Revelation 19, verse 11. Let us hear now what Holy Scripture says. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We humbly ask that you would bless now the preaching of your word. We desire not just new understanding of details in this text. Lord, help us to not be satisfied with new understanding, but instead, Lord, give us new affection for Christ the King, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Help us to see him, the eyes of our faith, to have every assurance and hope in him, that despite the number or the strength of our adversaries, he will most certainly conquer them all, and in him we will be more than conquerors. Lead us, instruct, edify, encourage, convict, challenge. Lord, equip us. Equip your saints for every good work. With this text, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll probably butcher this name. I think it's pronounced Chaim. I really don't know. He went by Henry, so we'll just call him Henry, but Henry Förster was one of the few who survived Auschwitz. That name needs no explanation. And Auschwitz, of course, was eventually liberated in January 1945, but in the spring of that year, with Germany losing the war, the Nazis accelerated their program to liquidate their Jewish prisoners. And as a result, Mr. Förster was among a group of prisoners who were actually marched across Germany to another notorious death camp, Buchenwald. Probably butchering that name. But it was actually there in Buchenwald that Mr. Förster believes he came closest to death. Quoting from an article here, "Prisoners were being summarily executed from day to day, and the very morning after he arrived at Buchenwald, Mr. Förster himself was rounded up with a group of fellow inmates expecting a similar fate." You just picture the scene. He's just gotten there, but he knows how things go in these death camps, these murder camps, call them whatever you want to. Men, women, and children executed by the dozens, by the hundreds every day, rounded up and systematically killed. The very next morning after he arrives, he's in that group, rounded up, and he's expecting, most assuredly, here is death, moments away, at best minutes. But just as he and the others were gathered together, the camp was all of a sudden liberated. In his own words, all of a sudden the American planes were there and all the German soldiers ran away. Such a brief and simplistic description of what probably was a much more dramatic event, a lot more commotion, a lot more stirring, perhaps lots of cheering and shouting and weeping, joyful weeping, I hope. Perhaps also lots of terror in the minds and hearts of the German soldiers who proceeded to run away. And he goes on to say, after half an hour or an hour, an American tank drove through the gates and the soldiers were shouting, "You're free! You're free!" Now, I really did hesitate to use a concentration camp story as an opening illustration for anything, because it's impossible for us to imagine the terror, the horror, the fear, the anguish, the physical suffering that they experienced, not to mention all of the emotional torture in these death camps. Few earthly trials can even begin to measure up to what these men, women, and children suffered through, what they endured, and many of them actually died under. But if you're there with Mr. Förster, death would have hung over you. Death was the one certainty. It was the one inevitable outcome. It was unavoidable. It was only a matter of time. But imagine, as best you can, what it would be like to be in Mr. Förster's position, rounded up for execution, minutes away from certain death. You know your time is up, and then suddenly Allied planes fly overhead. Everything changes. Everything changes. You're still probably half-starved, near the point of death from malnutrition. You're still experiencing all manner of physical aches. You have many wounds, physical, not to mention emotional, that will take weeks, months, years, decades to heal. But when those planes fly overhead, everything changes, because now there's hope. Now you know there is certain freedom, and it's coming. And I love the way he even describes it. Half an hour or an hour, who knows, it could have been longer, but in his position, minutes could have felt like hours, because now there's this joyful, this hopeful anticipation. The sudden, the soon, the fast approaching relief, the rescue out of this certain death. I hesitated to use the illustration, but I think it was the best illustration I could come up with to help us understand what the book of Revelation is meant to be to us, to signify to believers in this age. Believers who feel crushed, oppressed, attacked, assaulted on every side, and not just from the powers of the world and worldly persecutions, but from life in general, pains and sorrows and sufferings, or even pleasant temptations to depart from Christ. There are all kinds of reasons in this life that either pressure and push us or pull us away from Christ. In this letter is written to say, no, the planes have flown overhead. He's come, and he's coming back. And if you turn with me to Revelation 13, very quickly, there's one verse that in studying and in preparing to preach this passage, this one verse, Revelation 13:10, I came across and just, it stuck with me. I feel like it's the theme of this book, at least for me. And it will, as you'll hear me say it repeatedly, be the theme of this sermon. Here, Revelation 13, the end of it, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Jesus has come, and he's coming back. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Three things in our passage. We see an appearance, we see an assurance, and we see an anticlimax. An appearance, an assurance, and an anticlimax. The first one, appearance in 11 through 16, simply stated, the appearance of the Lord Jesus. We've seen him twice already in this book. In chapter 1, he's dressed as the priest walking among the lampstands, Jesus in and among the people of God in this age, in and among his churches, near to them. He knows what's going on with them, whether they are healthy or sick, thriving or dying. He's near to them. And then we see him in chapter 5 as the lion who appears as a lamb slain, the one who ironically has conquered through dying, laying down his life. And these images really present to us Jesus in the midst of this age, this inter-Advent period, to use technical language, of the time between his first coming and then his ascension, right? And now we wait for his second coming. This whole age is what we see presented to us again and again in these crazy visions in the book of Revelation. But here at last is a vision of Jesus, which John alluded to in chapter 1, verse 7. In chapter 1, verse 7, John said, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." This at last is not just Jesus during this inter-Advent time. This is Jesus at the end of this time. This is Jesus at his second coming. This is Jesus returning. This is the return of the King. And he comes in judgment. You see, he's riding on a white horse, which symbolizes his victory. Emperors in ancient times would return from victorious battle riding on a white steed, a white charger. It symbolizes very clearly he is victorious. Only this king, he doesn't just return from battle. He's actually going to battle on the white horse. One, because he's already conquered. We know that because he's laid down his life and risen from the dead. But two, because his victory in the upcoming war, the so-called Armageddon, is so certain, he rides the white horse into it. And John tells us he's called faithful and true. You know, he referred to Jesus in chapter 1 as the faithful witness. And Jesus identified himself in his letter to the Laodiceans, the church in Laodicea, as the faithful and true witness. Why? Well, because Jesus himself is the one who is faithful and true in all that he has said. And he has said he's going to redeem a people for himself. He has said that he will rescue them out of the clutches, out of the jaws of evil, out of certain, or so it seems, impending death. And so here he comes to do it, and now he is faithful and true. He has said he will do it, and here he comes. John says it much more simply. John continues, he comes in righteousness. He judges and makes war. You cannot understand God's salvation of his people without realizing that the other side of that coin is his destruction of the wicked, his judgment, his righteous condemnation of the enemies of his people. And so here he comes. He is faithful and true. He will deliver us. We see that his eyes are like a flame of fire, and we've seen this imagery before. It probably symbolizes his omniscience. He sees all, he knows all. And the flames would also symbolize righteousness. On his head, in verse 12, are many diadems. Now, we saw earlier, the dragon has 7 diadems, and the beast, ooh, he's got 10 diadems. What does John say about the king on the white horse? Oh, he's got many diadems. Can't even count them. Why? Because he's the true king. He has actual authority over every dominion. The dragon, the beast, they're pathetic. They're powerless compared to him. His power puts theirs to shame. He has many diadems. And we read that he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Turn with me. I have to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah 63. It's been said before, you cannot understand Revelation without understanding the Old Testament. You can't. What John is doing throughout Revelation is basically picking up and tying together all of what may seem to us the loose ends of the Old Testament. Everything he's saying in Revelation is fulfillment of Old Testament. And we see this in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. And we could do this with every verse, and we'd be here for hours, but I just wanted to highlight this one. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? Answer, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Already you can see clear connections. Follow-up question, though. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? And if you've read through Revelation to this point, you recall a few chapters ago the winepress of God's wrath. And now your ears are perked, and you hear the answer in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. John very much intends for you to call to mind that passage. This is he who comes with red garment, spattered with the blood of his enemies, whom he is trampling in the winepress of God's wrath. It's a quite terrifying picture. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. This is the first time John actually gives him that full title. John 1 opens with the Word, and 1 John, he calls him the Word of Life. Here is the first time he refers to him as the Word of God, which can mean that he is the fullness of God's revelation, his revealing of himself, but he is also the one who effects, who brings about every purpose of God. Because how does God act? By his Word. And so here is Jesus to act out every one of God's purposes, to fulfill all of his promises. Inserted in the middle here of this appearance is, interestingly, the armies of heaven. And they're arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. And they're following him on the white horses of their own. And then we read in verse 15... something more familiar. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Again, Jesus, don't expect to see him literally, physically, with a sword coming out of his mouth. It's a dreamlike vision. How does Jesus act? Again, by his word. His word is his weapon. His word is his power. And so this is depicted with a sword coming out of this rider's mouth with which he'll strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now that goes back to Psalm 2. And if we were to look at Psalm 2, you would see that all the kings of the earth amass themselves against God. And do you remember, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them, right? More on that in a few minutes. You see it here in this passage. But John's quoting Psalm 2, but with an interesting modification, because the language he uses, the word he uses for rule them with a rod of iron is actually the same word for shepherd. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. And here what John is communicating to us is this same word which speaks destruction to the enemies of God is the word that speaks comfort, speaks power, speaks assurance, speaks salvation, deliverance, protection to God's people. It's the very same word. It makes all the difference which side you fall on. The same word that is judgment and destruction to some is salvation, protection, sweetness, and peace to others. Verse 15 here again is that image of the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And we see that on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to John's original audience, that would communicate clearly because, as you may know, in that day, Caesar himself was the king. He was the Lord. And you were to worship him as such, pay homage to Caesar as such. And one of the reasons Christians got into so much trouble was because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, but instead they would only say Jesus is Lord. And here, in this vision, we see he's not just king. He's king of all kings. He's Lord of all lords. He's sovereign over all pathetic little sovereignties. And just one more detail that I passed over very quickly. He has a name written, this is verse 12, that no one knows but himself. I'll just say there are all kinds of interpretations, some confusion, because it's like, well, John, you tell us what he's called, and you tell us the name that's written on his thigh. And the best answer I've found for this, and there are others, is that actually he has a name written that no one knows but himself, because he alone is God. He is inexhaustible. Even Jesus, this king, is inexhaustible. We can't know all of him. He has a name, he has parts of himself that we will, even in eternity future, not delve to the depths of. We will spend all our millennia of future existence pursuing more and more of this Jesus, this king, and we will never reach the bottom of him. We'll never have all of his names. That's how glorious and how great he is. That's the appearance. Without further comment on that, we see the assurance in 17 and 18. And assurance is a sweet and a pleasant and a happy word. And there are fewer, less sweet, more unpleasant verses in the Bible. Right? If you paid attention when I read this, it's pretty chilling. So John sees in this vision an angel standing in the sun. In other words, he kind of blocks out the sun. So you can picture him kind of casting a shadow, which in itself is a bit frightening. And with a loud voice, he basically shouts to all the birds, supper time. And I don't know, I didn't count how many times, I think it's 5 or 6, maybe 7 times, he uses the word flesh. Birds, it's time to feast on the flesh of God's conquered enemies. Hope you're hungry, because he's going to kill every one of them, and it's your job to clean it all up. Now that seems kind of strange to us. But again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament or even ancient Near East customs, I know some of you love to study those kinds of things, you know that to not bring a body back home for a decent burial, we like to say, is very dishonorable. To not receive a decent burial was shameful in these cultures, and still to some extent is today. And so enemies would make a threat to one another saying, oh, I will give your body to the birds of the air. In fact, we see one of the most famous instances in 1 Samuel 17. The story, if you don't already recall it, of David and Goliath. One of the most famous stories in the Bible. Even non-Christians know this one, right? The boy David goes up against the giant Goliath. This giant who has terrified the entire army of Israelites, not one of them will go up against him. And this boy, David, probably half his size, walks up to him with his staff and a sling and a few stones. And reading just a portion of it here, the Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him. He hated him, for he was but a youth. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. So you hear it there. But I got to read on, because David one-ups him in terms of the trash talk here. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. Weapons of flesh. Not impressed. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, not with weapons of flesh. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. I mean, I get chills. To be there would be amazing, to see this boy trash-talking a giant, and then he delivers. Why is this assurance? Well, because the angel is pronouncing the victory already. Birds, I hope you're hungry. Get ready. Here comes the feast. And to read this, you would have to call to mind instances like David and Goliath. And David and Goliath is such a great story for little Christians in the midst of the giant Rome. Now, yes, David, you have to be careful here. David prefigured foreshadowed Jesus. When you read the story of David and Goliath, you are not David primarily. You are the Israelite, cowering, quaking in your boots, unwilling to go fight Goliath. David is Jesus who comes along and beats the enemy that you were too scared to fight, beats the enemy that you could not, because if you went and fought him, you would have gotten killed. David, the unsuspecting, the unimpressive-looking one, he comes and he beats the enemy for us. He is Jesus. Now, with that in mind, in this age, in the meantime, we can be encouraged by this story of David, and we can face down the giant, not Rome, but whatever it is that opposes us, and not have the triumphalistic idea that we're just going to slay every giant in our path. But the point of this is, hold fast, stand firm. And not with the weapons of this world. Because remember, Paul says, we don't wage warfare with the weapons of this world. What is our weapon? Look at chapter 19, verse 10. This is not in our passage, but the transition is important. There's a marriage supper of the Lamb, and the angel says, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at this, John falls down at this angel's feet, and the angel says, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus, John adds, is the spirit of prophecy. That's our weapon. That's our stronghold. That's our security. That's our everything. The testimony of Jesus. Paul refers to it as the gospel, right? Says it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he says to the Corinthians, yeah, it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. To the enemy, it's folly. It's a stone picked up from a riverbed against a giant. What can it possibly do? But for us, those who are being saved, it's everything. It's the power of God. Notice how Paul refers to it that way at least two times. Here's the point. The one who has appeared, the one who is called faithful and true, will vindicate every single one who stood on this testimony. You will be mocked. You will look foolish. This is why I say be careful about the story of David making you feel triumphalistic. You'll have some victories. But in the world's eyes and in the short term, on the immediate perspective, you're going to look like you lose a lot. But that's okay. That's the whole point of this book. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Hold to the testimony of Jesus, because he is faithful and true. He will vindicate everyone who stands on his testimony. And finally, we come to the anticlimax of 19 through 21. Now, John describes this image. He's seen and he's spoken of it at least twice already in the book of Revelation. This is one of the ways we see this is a cyclical book. It's not meant to be read as a chronological narrative proceeding from beginning to end, but it's cyclical. It repeats itself. We see other instances of the armies of the kings of the earth and the beast and the false prophet amassing themselves together to make war against the one who is on the throne. It happens in chapter 11. It happens in chapter 16. Let me read just a few verses there. These demonic spirits performing signs go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then John inserts this parenthetical statement here. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Jesus speaking, obviously. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. End quote. In verse 16, he says, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. We all know that word, right? Armageddon, everybody's heard of it. We've watched the movie about the meteorite or whatever. I've actually never seen it, but that's okay. Armageddon, it signals the end, right? Here is the end of all things. Again, you've got to understand Old Testament to know why it's called Armageddon. So here comes another lesson. Armageddon means city or hill of Megiddo. Megiddo is just a place, obviously. And there were many battles in Old Testament and in Israelite history fought at Megiddo. But the most famous of them and the most important, the reason why this is called Armageddon, is in Judges chapter 5. You know the story of Judges. It's, again, sequential, cyclical. Israel give themselves over to idols. God hands them over to enemies who will oppress them. They eventually are so oppressed that they cry out to God for deliverance, and he sends a judge, a savior. Well, in this instance, they've been oppressed by the Canaanites. Their fields have been plundered and ravaged. They're so terrified of the Canaanites, they don't even travel out on the highways, right? They're not safe. And the Israelites cry out in despair, "Who will fight for us?" And Deborah responds, "The Lord will fight for us." And sure enough, Deborah prods the judge that God is raising up. Barak says, "Rise up and go to battle against Jabin and Sisera, the king and his general of Canaan." And see, here's the problem. Here's why Israel is so terrified, because the Canaanites have 900 iron chariots. I don't know what the modern day equivalent is. If this were 50 or 60 years ago, I'd say they're like tanks, right? Whatever the greatest warfare technology is that you just can't compete with, that's what chariots are in these days. And Israel doesn't even have a shield or a spear in its army. But Deborah prods Barak, says, "Rise up, go to battle." And in the battle, the wheels of their chariots are clogged up and bogged down by mud. And the Canaanites are just destroyed. They are routed. Why? Not because, sure, Israel wield the weapons that conquer them, but God gives them the victory. The battle is the Lord's, right? And so Armageddon becomes, to quote one commentator, the symbol of every battle in which the need is greatest and believers are oppressed, and the Lord suddenly reveals his power and defeats the enemy. All enemies gathered against the church for the final battle. They've all amassed themselves. And it's a terrifying sight if you're among God's people. It would be like the Israelites staring down Goliath. God's people desperately cry out for help. And then suddenly and dramatically, Christ appears to deliver his people. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Do not despair, because it will be when it seems worst, when death seems most sure. That's when he comes. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians when he says that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Hope. It's that hope that makes all the difference. Because we feel the pressure, we feel the pain. They're very real. And the certain future defeat of every enemy, it doesn't make the pressure or the pain any less real, right? It doesn't remove us out from under the pressure. It doesn't relieve the pain. But it gives us hope. That hope allows us to anchor ourselves, or really be anchored by Christ, and stand firm through the pressure, through the pain. And then we see the victory when it comes is so anticlimactic. I use this word because of verse 20. He sees the beast. I tried to read it in like this dramatic. "The kings of the earth with their armies are gathered to make war against him who's sitting on the horse and against his army." And then look at verse 20. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done a," you know, and then verse 21. "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth." He just does it. One of the things I love about this is the armies of heaven, God's saints and angels, I think, come out with Jesus, and they don't even lift a finger. They don't lend a hand at all in this battle. There really is no battle. He just conquers them. Paul says with the breath of his mouth, he just does it. The victory comes from his, not his hand really, but his mouth. And all the saints with him and in him are more than conquerors. We sang that song a few weeks ago, a couple weeks in a row, and I wish we were singing it again this morning. It's a great song. But it's the point of this passage. You're more than conqueror in him. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. I do need to say, just briefly as we approach the close here, don't misunderstand and think that this book is written just to those who are suffering under some kind of pain. I talked about this in Sunday school if you were here, but the enemy doesn't just utilize pain as one of his weapons to lead you to despair. He also will use pleasure to distract you and lead you astray. We see that in chapter 17 and 18 with the harlot, Babylon, who's conquered before this, leads to the praises of chapter 19. The enemy loves to use pleasures, and he loves to use the persuasion of false religions. It's not necessarily the pressure of persecution and pain. It can be the persuasion of any false religion. Oh, there can't be only one way. Don't be so bigoted. Don't be rude. Be arrogant. But I just have to say, pleasure is maybe the most dangerous one, at least in our age, because we can amass lots of pleasures for ourselves. In this age, in our lives, in our comfortable homes, in this wonderful country that we're a part of, it's not pain that is our greatest danger. At least I don't think. Pain is great, but pain often does lead us, drive us directly to the one who is our hope, right? The problem with the pleasure is it lures, it entices. Pleasure doesn't make you run away. Pleasure, in fact, makes you want to get nice and comfortable, and in fact, maybe take a few steps in its direction, rest there for a while, all the while turning from the one who is actually. What does Psalm 16 say? In his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, these will all dry up. These will all die off. He deals with them. So don't misunderstand. This book is not just written to those who are suffering in pain. This book is written to any and every Christian who is tempted, enticed, lured, distracted, driven, pushed, pulled in any direction that would lead them away from the one who alone can save them, the one who alone actually loves them. All these other things, they have no love for you. He alone loves you. He is coming. And in the instant, the blink of an eye, with the breath of his mouth, he conquers every one of these enemies, which have sought in every way possible to afflict and to lead astray his people. That's all it will take. An instant, the blink of an eye, the breath of his mouth. And so, some of you wonder, not a new question, but why? Why do we have to wait? Why does it take so long? If he could do it just like that, why hasn't he done it? Why has he left us here? And I can't answer that. I can say, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You may ponder his plan, but never question his character. He is faithful and true. And most amazingly, he's not unseeing, he's not unknowing, he's not uncaring, and he is absolutely not unsympathetic. That's why we cling to the testimony of Jesus, because the testimony of Jesus is all about how he did it first. He's not asking any one of us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. No one knows better than Jesus what it is to have your prayer go unanswered. Please, if any way be possible, let this cup pass from me. No one knows better than Jesus what it is to say and then to walk in the words, "Not my will but yours be done," to entrust himself to his faithful and loving Father. He doesn't sit back lobbing easily spoken and empty promises at us. He's not just trying to quiet our complaints, but he says, trust me, I'm faithful and true, I'm coming, trust me. He's the one who's gone before us, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So Christian, if you are in him, I repeat to you those words of Revelation 19:9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are you. You are invited to this marriage supper. It hasn't come yet, but it's coming. And you know how excited you get for some events when they're just around the corner? Whether it's something as small as a college football finale, a New Year's Day party, I don't know what it is, but you get excited for future things even though they're not here. Certainly we can get excited about this. Blessed are those who are invited to this marriage supper of the Lamb. But remember, chapter 19 has two suppers. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then there is, as John tells us in verse 17, the great supper of God. It makes all the difference where you are. The deciding factor is the Word of God. You trust him. You trust Jesus. You rest in him alone. Because if you do not, the only other option is to be his enemy. And if you are his enemy, you're not invited to the supper. As crass as it is to say it, you are the supper. You are the one who will be feasted upon when he conquers and overcomes. There is peace, there is life in Jesus alone. Christian, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this encouragement, this reminder, this warning for some of us, Lord. Whatever each heart in this room needs, would you by your Spirit apply it to us? Give us warning, speak to us sweet comfort. Would we look to Jesus and see in him the one who alone can conquer our every fear, our every enemy, Lord, the one who alone can be righteousness and life and resurrection. And lead us, help us to make war with everything that would lure and entice us away from you. Would we endure? Would we be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor, our every labor is not in vain. By the Spirit, in the name of Christ.